What I said last night was absolutely true. Rabbi basically just kind of gave like a third of my message over the last 2 days. So we're going to be changing a few things. And if you all could please bear with me, because my daughters shared their wonderful cold sinus thing with me. So I'm alternately dry and coughy and mucousy. And I'm going to try not to cough into the microphone and stuff, but also try to breathe. So, Lord, I just ask that you would please be with me as I give this message, and that your words would come through, and what it is that you want to be spoken today would be spoken, and everything else that is not of you would just fall away, Lord. In Yeshua's name, amen. So, today is the Day of Atonement, so it's only proper that we focus on what atonement or salvation is. And when I was tasked with doing one of these teachings, I said, okay, so what am I going to talk about? And this came to me, and specifically the concept of how we feel and how we frame out what salvation or atonement means. I grew up half and half, whereas Dave Shulman was 100% in the synagogue. I was a lot of my early childhood in churches and then also in Messianic home groups. And then it wasn't until I was a teenager that we were full-time in Kol Mashiach, in a Messianic synagogue. So for me, I have my primary foundational base and concept of what salvation is comes from a church mindset, and very much that evangelical Baptist type, say the sinner's prayer, you're saved, boom, isn't that great? But then you know, what comes after that? And how do you reconcile those people that said the sinner's prayer and then nothing is changed in their life? And how, you know, how does God feel about that? How are we supposed to feel about that? Is that really all there is? Is that how it is? And so I really, really felt pressed upon to talk about this. But then I wanted to talk about the aspect of really what that is, but then I said, well, I need to kind of also frame out salvation, which that's really what Rabbi Jude kind of trampled on a little bit, but not trampled. He actually, when I was thinking about it, I was like, well, clearly that God meant you wanted to hear it, and I don't have enough time to cover it all and all the stuff I want to cover, so it's great because I can just kind of refer back to what he already talked about. So we're going to talk about the whole concept of salvation, because also as I was sitting in service last night and today, and Rabbi was speaking, and we were going through liturgy and stuff, and I was thinking about, I have an English literature degree, and so words are everything. And here as believers, we have this whole vocabulary that if you're not familiar with this, it becomes this very weird thing. Rabbi used the word remission. And I was like, first of all, we don't ever say that in America in general anyway. Probably back in the 1800s, they used the word remission. But that's not a word that we use. Now, if you've gone to certain religious circles, you probably have heard the word remission. It means forgiveness, remission of sins, forgiveness of sins. But we have this whole vocabulary that if you're an outsider, if you're not a church person, if you're not a synagogue person, you don't understand what these terms are. And so you come to this with this maybe vague idea and vague understanding of what you're doing. So we're going to break it down really simply and really quickly. And if you, I have a lot of scripture references. If you, and I'm going to fly through them probably for time, but if you miss it, this is one of the blessings of it being recorded. You can go back on the website, listen to the recording, pause it, write down the reference. So I don't really want you to focus on writing down every reference. You can get it on the recording. I'll give you copies of my notes if necessary. I want you to really just focus on what we're talking about today. First of all, Rabbi Jude did cover this today. God is holy. God is a holy God. Leviticus 11:45 says, "For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." That, how are we going to do that? But that's the standard. God is holy. Numbers 15:40, "So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God." God is a holy God, and he cannot have a relationship with unholiness. So it's just like this outfit that I am wearing today, nice beige top and a white skirt. I'm not wearing this on a hike through a muddy wetland, okay? because that would soil this, right? I would run the risk, no matter how I try, I would run the risk of it getting dirty. So I'm not going to take this outfit to some place where it would be dirty. I'm going to keep it clean. So that's the whole thing. It's a very simplistic way of talking about how something holy cannot be with unholy, because the unholy profanes the holy, okay? Can we just turn that to a black screen, please? Thank you. So God is holy, and sin separates us from a holy God. So when Adam and Eve were created in Gan Eden in the Garden of Eden, they were without sin. They could walk with God. They could be with God on a very relational level, one-to-one, face-to-face. They could commune with him until sin entered in the picture. And Rabbi talked about that. They sinned, and that is what broke that ability for them to commune face-to-face with God. And that is what separates us. Isaiah 59:2, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. So from the greatest to the least of us, we have all sinned. If you're being honest with yourself, no matter how good you think you are, you have sinned at some point. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Even the best people, probably when you were a little kid, you sinned, okay? But even as adults, you're aware and conscious of your sin. And as good as you are, my great-grandpa used to say, and he did not accept the Lord until he was 93 years old, because my grandma, his daughter, and all of her daughters, and my grandfather, they were all believers, and they used to constantly witness to my great-grandfather, and he would say, but I'm a good person. But I'm a good person. Leviticus 19:11 says, you shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another. I think lying is one of those easy ones that we can say, everybody has lied at some point. That's an easy one. I mean, most people say, oh, I've never murdered. I don't judge other people. I don't do this. I don't do. Okay, well, I'm sure you lied at some point in time. That's a pretty easy one. That's just across the board, human nature. Most of us have probably lied. And there is a penalty. So God is holy. A holy God cannot be with unholy things. So God has set up this standard of what it takes to be holy, to be set apart. And he has his rules and his laws and his commandments. And when we break those, that is when we break that connection between us and God. And the penalty for that, as Rabbi Jude talked about, is death. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. And if you just substitute penalty and wait for wages, for the penalty of sin is death. So if you break the law, and this is another thing that I wanted to bring up. Salvation is talked about in the Bible in very legal terms. There is a crime. You break the law. Okay? It can be as big as murder. It can be as little as lying. You break the law. But here in America, you break the law. Did you litter? You parked where you shouldn't have, all the way up to murder. You broke the law. So when there is a crime or a breaking of the law, charges are brought against you. Evidence is presented, and a verdict is reached, whether you are guilty or not guilty. And then there is a sentencing. So we broke the law, lied, cheated, stealed, judged other people, spoke against God, whatever your crime is. There are charges brought against us, evidence is presented, and the sentence that is declared is death. And that's what God set forth in the Garden of Eden. He says, because you have sinned, you will have to die. And Rabbi talked about the sacrificial system and the substitutionary sacrifice. So imagine, and people, I think, have a hard time understanding, like, we really quickly in religious circles jump to this whole, Yeshua, Jesus died for your sins. And you're like, oh, and what? Sins, what? Like, somebody needs to die, what? And so when we tell people, you need to accept him because he died for you, people are like, I don't know, we jump right into that whole, he died for you. But if we don't explain the backstory, and the whole of the Tanakh is that backstory of the sacrificial system that God set up. You broke the law, you now are charged with the crime, and the evidence has been brought against you, and your sentence is death. But then God says, but I am a merciful God, and I don't want you to have to die and to break fellowship with me. So he set up the sacrificial system. For this sin, this is what you must do. For this thing, you must do this. Once a year, for all those things you didn't catch, or if you were behind, fallen behind on your individual sacrifices, we'll do a day of atonement. That'll cover everything. So he set up this sacrificial system with what Rabbi Jude talked about today, the idea, or last night, the idea of the substitutionary sacrifice. In your place, somebody else will take the penalty. And if we don't get people to understand that whole setup of the sacrificial system, and when you look at it in context of the tabernacle and the children of Israel in the wilderness, the tabernacle was there with them, and in the inner part, which in the temple became the Holy of Holies, that inner part was where the Shekhinah, God's presence, dwelled. You could not enter the tabernacle when you were unclean. So you had to bring a sacrifice that then served the purpose of the penalty for you being unclean. That sacrifice, the blood of that sacrifice, was sprinkled on the altar or sprinkled on you or whatever, or became the thing that made you clean and okay to come before the Lord. And that's what Rabbi talked about with the high priest. He had to, on the Day of Atonement, he had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins and then the sins of the people before he could enter the Holy of Holies. So everything about this is about us getting back to being able to fellowship and communicate and be in God's presence. So when we have that idea of that substitutionary sacrifice, somebody steps in. It's like if somebody had committed the crime of murder and they went before the legal system and everything went about, all the evidence, everything. The jury came back, they reached a verdict, and then somebody steps up and says, and the penalty is death, and somebody steps up and says, I will die in their place. That's what Yeshua did. He says, I will die. They have committed the crime. The sentence has been determined. They are guilty. The punishment is death, but I will die in their place. That's what the substitutionary sacrifice is. And Yeshua fulfills all of that. And then, because Rabbi talked about that, I can skip all of those verses. he talked about all those things about how Yeshua is the final atoning sacrifice, and we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sins and all of those things. And then the one thing is that salvation is a gift. I grew up hearing this all the time. You know, did anybody have the bracelets with the beads and the black and red and white and green and all those colors? Just some of you are shaking your heads, yes. And it was that, or the Romans Road, right? Romans Road, how to lead somebody to salvation. But one of the key elements was that salvation was a free gift. And it is, but it isn't. So, salvation is clearly not something that we earn. Romans 6:23, we read the beginning of it, for the wages of sin is death, but it continues on and says, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Messiah Yeshua our Lord. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, not traded, like you do good things and then I'll give him. He gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So this idea is that salvation is free, but it's not without a catch. Because people are like, it's free. Oh, okay. And somebody, I'm sure somebody said it formally, but I've always heard before, if you give somebody something free, they don't really value it, right? So if we really dive into the scriptures, salvation is free. It's offered to everyone. It's nothing you earn. But there is a part that we play in it. And I don't think that we focus on that enough. And I don't think that we explain that to people enough when we are trying to get them to understand what they're accepting when they're accepting Yeshua or salvation or whatever that is. And so we kind of set them up for failure in their beginning life as a believer. So this is why I really feel like we need to dig into this. if we look at the scriptures, Acts 13, 38 through 39, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, this man being Yeshua, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you cannot be freed by the law of Moses. 2 Timothy 3, 14 to 15, this is Shaul talking to Timothy, and he says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. John 3, 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. John 5, 24, whoever hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has eternal life. John 6, 47, whoever believes has eternal life. And I can go on and on and on. Galatians 2, 16, a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Yeshua HaMashiach, that we may be justified by faith in Messiah and not by observing the law. Even Romans 1:16, I loved this one as a kid. I am not ashamed of the gospel because the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Okay? So what we need to understand, and there's that's only like a small number of the verses that I have written out about how the key to salvation is not what Yeshua did. Yes, it is. It is. I mean, there would be no salvation without Yeshua's sacrifice. But our part of it is belief. And that sounds so easy. Oh, I believe. I believe. Yes, I believe. But when we really dig into what that word is and the part that it plays in it, you really see that it's something a lot deeper than just a simplistic, yes, Lord, I believe. Do you believe? Say the prayer. You'll be saved. Yes. It's not like that. It's so much deeper. Romans 10, 9 and 10, this is part of the Romans road, hello. Because if you confess with your mouth that Yeshua is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with your heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So there's a couple of other verses in there that talk about righteousness and justification. And so what is justification? Because I've read those before, and I'm like, what is this justification? Like, I kind of know the concept of what they're talking about from the context, but what does justification actually mean? I've heard people give messages on sanctification, salvation. This is an Asian that I don't know. So justification, I looked it up, and on BibleStudyTools.com, I'm going to give credit here. Justification is the declaring of a person to be just or righteous. It is a legal term signifying acquittal. That means you're not guilty. And it's connected linguistically in the Greek with righteousness, which is also used as a legal term signifying conformity to the law. So I want to read Romans 3, 21 through 30. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Yeshua HaMashiach to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Messiah Yeshua. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Yeshua. And it goes on, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. There is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. I don't think we focus enough on faith. That is the action that we have to take. It's not a prayer. It's not a sinner's prayer. It's not a one-minute decision. It's faith. What do you believe? So let's talk about what is faith and belief. John 20, 29 says, Yeshua said to him, now let me back up and say the context of this. This is after Yeshua has died a horrible death on the cross. His body has been put in the tomb. It's been raised from the dead. There's chaos in the community of believers. Chaos. Because I don't think they thought that all that would happen. As much as he prepared them, they were like, what is going on? And so he is seen again after he is raised from the dead. And the part that I love of that story is that he shows himself first to women, okay? Which I think is a commentary for you guys, because really, even when the women told you, you didn't believe, but the ladies, they believed. They believed. And so the men finally are like, okay, maybe it's real. And then Yeshua comes back and like doesn't open the door. He just shows up in the middle of the room. And they're all like, ah. And then Thomas, poor Thomas, he gets such a bad rap. We call him Doubting Thomas. He did one thing wrong, and now it's forever. We call him Doubting Thomas. He's like, I don't really know. And Yeshua's like, well, stick your hand in the wound, man. And then he's like, oh, okay, I get it, yes. So then Yeshua says, John 20:29, Yeshua said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. It's super easy to believe something when it's right in front of us. But if somebody tells you, listen, I know your car's on the fritz. In 10 days, you're gonna get a Ferrari, brand new Ferrari. What are you gonna say? Yeah. So yeah, some of you are like, ah, it's a catch. And some of you are like, yes. I would say, I'll believe it when I see it. Okay? But belief and faith means you don't have to see it to know that it will be true. Faith is not a feeling. It's a decision to suspend logic or proof. Now, if we talk about the whole concept of substitutionary sacrifice, as Rabbi Jude said, I mean, like, we're so far removed from the idea of taking our best animal and taking it to the temple and sacrificing it. Like, that's just not in our realm of thinking. But then you take it even further and say, this man who was actually God went and died this horrible death, and now because he was raised from the dead, if you believe in him, you don't have to die either. On its face, it sounds absolutely absurd. Completely absurd. And if I think about it from the outside, I go, man, I would maybe call us a cult. This really sounds weird. It sounds weird. Believe in this guy thousands of years ago who died and says, you know, some people say he was raised, but other people don't. But there's a lot of people that do, and some people believe it. And you don't have to die and go to hell. And, like, that sounds weird. But it requires the suspension of all logic. None of us here witnessed any of that. We didn't see Yeshua. We didn't see him walking the earth. We didn't see him hanging on the cross. We didn't see him after he was resurrected. We saw none of that. None of it makes any sense to us. That is exactly what faith is. We have to suspend the logic of what we're expected to know and understand and to say, it makes no sense to me, but it doesn't need to make sense to me. And faith is not, like I said, it's not a feeling. Oh, Lord, I feel you right here. I have such faith. Faith doesn't depend on how you feel, because if it depends on how you feel, your faith will be lost in a moment. In a moment. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, for we live by faith, not by sight. Faith doesn't need to know the when, where, and how. I want to know the when, where, and how. I really do. I want to know, God, if you say you're going to do something, when are you going to do it? How are you going to do it? This doesn't make any sense, God. Why is it happening? Like, can we just fast forward to the part where it's all over and we get to the good stuff? Or can you at least tell me? Clue me in. If you let me know, it'll be a whole lot easier, God. Like, this whole waiting thing, trying to teach me patience. I have enough patience. Can we just skip that? I'm good with that. Patience is fine. Let's move on. Faith is, God, you told me this is going to happen. I don't know when it's going to happen. I don't know how it's going to happen. It doesn't make any sense. But I know you're going to do it. And he just brought to mind something that when I was young, I should really remember this more often because this is a really good thing. When I was 17 years old, some of you heard when we were talking about the Q&A, I knew that I was supposed to marry Jude before Jude and I ever really even talked. I met him, briefly. He was very, very shy. As wonderful and outgoing as he is now, he was, those of you who knew him back then, he was very shy. And as weird as it is, I was very shy when I was around him. I couldn't put two sentences together. I have no problem talking. But when I was in it, I was like, blah, 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 blah. And I just had this nagging feeling that I was supposed to be married to him at some point. That's really weird when you're 16, and it's really weird when you feel that way about a guy who doesn't talk to you and doesn't show any interest in you. Like, he didn't even, like, I wasn't even on his radar. So, meanwhile, nothing happened, nothing happened, nothing happened, nothing happened. At 17 years old, my parents decided they were going to make Aliyah to Israel, and I was in my senior year of high school, and they said, well, you're in your senior year, we're probably going to be going the end of the school year, and because of your age and where you are in school and stuff, you can either come with us or you can stay stateside and go to college and stuff. We're going to let you make that decision. We feel that that's a decision you need to make yourself. So I prayed about it, and I prayed long and hard, and I, like, got no clear direction. And I was like, I just don't know. I just don't know. And then one night I was sitting in my room and I was reading my Bible, and I don't even remember what scripture it was, but I read it, and it was very clear to me that God wanted me to go to Israel. And then immediately I was like, well, what does that mean about Jude? Because Jude was not a risk taker. And Jude, I don't think, had really even left Brevard County much. So the concept, like, if I were to go live in Israel and we weren't dating, nothing. Like, this was not even, like, we weren't even together, a couple, nothing. So I'm like, I'm like, God, I don't really know how this is going to happen. This doesn't really, like, I really do believe that you said we were going to get together and get married at some point. And that, like, I could suspend belief and, you know, suspend logic and believe that somehow you would make that eventually happen. But now you're telling me I'm going to go across, like, halfway across the world, and this guy who doesn't do anything risky or weird, how in the world are we going to end up together and getting married? And I literally said to God, you're just going to have to work this out because I can't see any way this is happening. And that was a moment for me that was a moment of pure faith, because I literally just totally gave it to him. I said, I still believe that you're going to make it happen. I don't understand how and when it's going to happen, but I know you're going to work it out. I believe that promise that you put in my spirit, and it will happen. And I just totally gave it to the Lord, knowing in perfect faith that he would make it happen. And obviously, you know, it happened. So, but that was a moment where God was just fully, I was fully connected with that faith and that idea. Hebrews 11, 1 and 2. Hebrews 11 is known as the faith chapter, right? Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. I'm going to jump to verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. Faith must be exhibited and tested in what we do. So faith, first of all, is a suspension of belief, logic, understanding, the need to know why, the need to know when, the need to know how. But that, God always provides some testing of that, because that in a vacuum is nothing. That can just blow away. James 1, 2 through 4 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And then when we jump down to verse 12, it says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Faith that is tested allows us to be strong when even more difficult tests come. And I love the story of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Does anybody know who those people are? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are their Hebrew names. Daniel 3, 16 through 18, they're facing the fiery furnace. Their fate is sealed. The king's basically like, "We're just tossing you in. You won't budge." So they say to him, they answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." That's great, right? We all want to say those words. We know God will save us. But then the next part is the most important part. "But if not," they said, "be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Faith says, my God can save me, but if he chooses not to, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter, because what matters is that I follow him, even when it doesn't make sense. James 2, 14 through 26. Lord, help me not lose it and cry. Okay. "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do.' You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend.' You see that a person is justified," remember justified, that means not guilty, "by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." So Abraham, here in this passage in James and in other places in the Hebrews 11 chapter, it really holds up Abraham as that model of faith, and faith with that connection with deeds. The initial promise was given in Genesis 15, 5 through 6, saying that God is telling Abraham that he's going to be the father of many nations, you know, offspring as numerous as the stars in the sky, and this was before they had had Isaac and everything. And in that passage, it says that he believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. So this was a man who was old and shriveled, and the wife was old and shriveled, and as the scripture says, as good as dead. But he believed that God could make it happen. But then James says, but the bearing out of that, the follow-up of that, is that when it came down to it and God said, "Now take this son, the one son you have, your one chance at those numerous offsprings, and go sacrifice him," that Abraham didn't waver. And Hebrews 11 talks a little about more of that, verse 17 through 19. "By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, this makes no sense, right? There's no logic in this. God says, I'm going to make you numerous. Here's your one son. Now go kill him. No logic in that. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. So that's that extreme faith and faith with works. Abraham knew, even if God asked me to kill my son, he can raise him from the dead. Maybe that's exactly what Abraham thought was going to happen, that he would sacrifice Isaac, God would raise him from the dead, the promise would still go forward. But the point is, and the point that we need to get and understand, is that if God asks us to do something that doesn't make any sense, we have to recognize that our finite minds cannot comprehend the breadth of what God has going on. We cannot even begin to see and understand God's plan and how it fits with us, or what his plan is for us. And so when we squeeze God into this tiny little box and try and contain him and say, well, I don't think that's right, so maybe not. And then sometimes we will shut off that avenue for God. Then you're shutting down that faith. And that is where that true belief in salvation isn't just the sinner's prayer. Salvation is, I believe in something illogical, the death of a man who says he was God, whose blood is supposed to save me from eternal damnation. And then the walking out of that, I believe that the God who loves me has a purpose and an order for my life, and that what he asked me to do as I walk that out day by day, that I will follow that even when it defies logic. The ultimate expression of Abraham's belief came in that binding of Isaac. And Romans 4 talks about that, 1 through 5, when, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. And then jumping to verse 18 through 25, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were not written for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Yeshua our Lord from the dead. That's what we have to hang on to. That's what we have to believe and understand, is that when we say, I don't understand it, and we really sit in that faith, which is an uncomfortable place, that is what God credits to us as righteousness, the faith. Nothing we do merits that. So I have this pile of things up here. And there's a little story with this pile. You all know that we have a house in Georgia. We came down here, and man, I was such an optimistic person. I was like, Lord, you're going to have this miraculous story. We're going to come down. The house is going to sell in like 2 days. It's going to be amazing. Full price offer. The people want to close in like 1 month. We'll get into a new house down here. The kids will be, we'll be half unpacked by the time school starts. It's going to be amazing, Lord. Praise the Lord, testimony. We moved down the end of May. It is October 9th. The kids have been in school for 2.5 months. And there is an amazing testimony that I can tell you later about how we got them into school in the place where we're eventually going to live. But there has been this kind of like sadness that has settled over the family because we all were sure, like we were sure God was going to sell the house. We've been dropping the price. Our poor realtor has been having like open houses every week. And people are like, what's wrong? Why is it not selling? And I literally have said to people, it's not selling because God doesn't want it to sell. And I'm like, but God, like, so I say that in perfect faith to other people. And then at home, I'm like, God, why aren't you selling the house? And I went through this whole phase in the summer, like early on. I was like, maybe I need to pray more. Maybe I need to pray better. Maybe I need to pray differently. Maybe I need to pray, like, if God says if you don't ask, it won't happen. God, sell my house today. No, that sounds really pushy. God, sell my house whenever you want to. God, I'm okay whenever you sell it. No, I'm not okay. Please make it happen, Lord. I mean, I was like, then I read a book on prayer. Maybe you wanted me to read this book on prayer. Maybe my prayer life needs to be better. And after I read this book, then you'll sell the house. Maybe you're teaching me about prayer, Lord. I didn't finish the book. But anyway, because I realized that really wasn't it anyway, but it is a good book. but then I was like, Lord, what is it? Why is it not selling? Because I'm like, at heart, I'm a person of action. I like things to happen. So when it's not happening and nobody tells me why it's not happening, and there's nothing I could do to make it happen faster, it's really uncomfortable. Then we got to this point where the holidays are coming, and we packed all of our stuff. All of our Judaica stuff is packed, everything. Our sukkah is packed. And I remember the day Jude packed it in the pod for storage, and I was like, he was like, should we keep it out? I was like, oh, just put it in that pod. We'll be in our house by Sukkot. That's not a problem. Sure, no problem. And I was starting to see all these pre-Rosh Hashanah like posts on Instagram, all my wonderful messianic lady friends doing their Rosh Hashanah prep, and here I am in my in-laws' house with none of my baking things, none of my, you know, kitchen items, nothing. My recipe book is packed. I don't even have my favorite recipes. So I'm like, I was really like grinching hard about Rosh Hashanah. I'm like, I just wasn't feeling it. And then a friend of mine, Candace, posted about how like, oh, you don't even have to have a fancy honey jar. You know, everybody has a nice honey jar. You can just use like an old candle jar. Like take one of those nice huge candles, clean it out. You can use that. It's a beautiful honey jar. I didn't even have that. I'm not going to go buy a $20 candle just to burn it over 5 days and try and have a nice honey jar. So I'm totally a thrifty person. So I was like, I'm going to Goodwill. Girls, let's go to Goodwill. I dragged two of my girls to Goodwill. I'm going to go in the candle section, find some candle jar that's probably got this much candle left, burn it over a few days, have a nice honey jar. At least I can have a honey jar. Lord, please, I at least want a honey jar. I go in the candle section, and this is what I find. It was a Yardside candle. I was like, what? Jews and Goodwill, yay! I was like, this is so cool. Then right next to it, there are these boxes, mangled though they may be, of disposable candle holders. And anybody who's Jewish knows what this is. This is for your Shabbat candlesticks because they drip. I was like, oh, praise the Lord. I grabbed the 69-cent boxes of disposable candle holders. I go come around the end cap and I see this in pieces. It was like half falling apart. This is a besamim box, a spice box from a Havdalah set. I was like, oh my Lord, Lord. And then I looked on the shelf up above, and there was the Kiddush cup with the tray from the same Havdalah set. And then I look right next to it, and then there is a beautiful Havdalah candle. And then right near that, there's some Shabbat candles. And then at that point, I'm like, somebody Jewish must have died, and their kids just like gave their stuff to Goodwill. That, or they just decided they didn't want to be Jewish anymore or something, but I don't care. It's for me, Lord. Praise the Lord. And I was looking for Shabbat candlesticks, and I mean, these aren't Shabbat candlesticks, but for $2.99, these are beautiful candlesticks, right? And then I came around the corner, and this was like in the ladies' clothing department. They had like setups, like a blue-themed thing, a red-themed thing, and I'm like, Lord, I'm going to find a honey jar here somewhere. This Jewish person that died, their honey jar is here somewhere, Lord, I know it. And sure enough, there's their honey jar. So, I know, it was like, and then I even found this beautiful cup that looks to me like a Kiddush cup, $1.99. I mean, so this wasn't probably from the Jewish person, but who cares? It does look like an Elijah cup too, but I'm calling it a Kiddush cup for right now because mine is packed until Passover, yeah. So my house wasn't sold, but God was like, not only am I going to give you the honey jar, I'm going to give you most of the Havdalah set, including the candle and some Shabbat candlesticks and a nice tray that you like that you could put your challah on. And so in the midst of your waiting and in your uncomfortableness, God will still meet you in your frailty and your need. I was like, Lord, I just want the honey jar. And I went home and I was so excited and I made my round challahs and Lila made the honey cake and it felt like Rosh Hashanah again. And I was just so like, Lord, okay, I'm okay, I'm okay, I'm okay. You can sell the house whenever. I mean, practically speaking, I'm still a little uncomfortable, but... But also in the back of my mind, I was like, Lord, I know you're not going to sell this house till I at least give this message about Yom Kippur, because my message is about faith, and faith is difficult, and faith is about not needing to know the how or when or why, and so I know you're not going to sell the house. I know you aren't. And last night, we got an offer on our house. But let me tell you, there is even faith in that, because the initial offer is way below what we started at for the cost of the house. And in my spirit, and the same thing happened with Jude separately, and when I mentioned it to him, he's like, I felt that way too. God just really said to us, yes, it's less than you expected to get and less than you think you need, but I will give you the house that you need at the price that you're gonna need, and you need to continue to have faith about this. Because I'm going to tell you all, in the area that we're looking, there is nothing on the market right now. So our house is sold, yippee, but there ain't nothing we can buy. So we're still sticking it out at Pam and Don's house. So, right, not yet, because God is bringing it. And we're going to be ready, because Lord knows that thing is going to boogie off the market. So it's going to be just the right house, at just the right steal of a price, and it is all just for the glory of God. That is faith. That is faith, and you have to sit in that uncomfortable place. Faith is uncomfortable. It is difficult. And unless we believe that, live it, understand it, know it, and share it with other people, when they hit those uncomfortable spots, just like the parable of the seeds and the sower, they will hit those uncomfortable spots, and if we haven't prepared them for that, we are doing them a disservice, and their faith will waver, and they will walk away from God. So I challenge you, when those difficult times come, sit in it. It's like Job sitting on the ash heap, and I said that this summer, I feel like Job, I feel that moment where he's just sitting there going, whatever. and you have to just do that. Lord, whatever. You're going to do what you're going to do, but I believe that it is all for your glory and you have a purpose and a plan in all of this. Be there. Be uncomfortable, but know he is in it with you. Amen. Lord, I just thank you for this opportunity, and I just pray that your word takes hold and it just bears much fruit, Lord, for your glory, because you are a magnificent and overwhelmingly wonderful God. Amen. In Yeshua's name, amen.